We as a Christian church or as a Christian faith, and I'm using that term in a fairly broad sense, are often caricatured as simply believing what we do as some sort of insurance policy against hell. They may go on to say, and people will obviously look down at us for this, and they'll go on to say, well, you believe in this place of unspeakable torment. And because you've been brainwashed in this capacity, then out of fear, you're trying to make sure you don't go there. I'm sure you've all heard something of that nature. You have this psychological problem. The problem, you Christians, is you're not quite right psychologically. You've been brainwashed from a child. You've been told this place called hell, and therefore you've this false fear of hell, and therefore all you believe is only because you've got this false perception of God. But the facts of the matter might be that we ourselves are partly to blame for this caricature. It may be that we, in our presentation of the gospel, in our outreach efforts, are partly to blame for the fact that people will accuse us in such a manner. You see, don't misunderstand me. There is a solemn need to warn people about hell. Our Lord spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, and certainly a prominent note of Scripture is to flee from the wrath to come. Our Lord himself said in Matthew 10, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So there is that note in Scripture, and there should be that note in our preaching and in our evangelism that would warn people about hell, that would strike that note of fear into the heart of man. But that is not the whole story. It's not the whole story. There is so much in the gospel to present to people to the degree that they will feel under the Spirit of God to be constrained to become a Christian. You see, we are, and I say this emphatically, we are not gospel salesmen or gospel saleswomen peddling our wares, but there is something we can learn from the salesman. You see, we can present, as a salesman will do, they will present their product in such a way that we feel that we cannot but buy that product. The gift of the salesman is to convince us that our lives are empty without the buying of their particular product. I remember in my late teens, early 20s, the great fad was the selling of water filters. If any of you have sold water filters here, please don't be offended by this, but that was the great fad in the time when I was in my late teens and early 20s, and some of my friends were getting involved in this, and they would come along and they would have a presentation of the virtues and the benefits of water filters. That old water you had at your tap, that's not the same. It looked the same. To be honest, it tasted the same, but they were convinced that these water filters were the way to go. And they had a great ability to convince the susceptible hearer that their lives were not the same unless they purchased these water filters. And I'm not condemning it. I'm not even suggesting that there's a wrongness in water filters. I now have one myself. I've fallen foul to the trap of the salesman, but that's the way they presented the thing. But surely we as Christians have something that's, you can't have infinitely, but that's infinitely greater than some water filter. We have something that really people cannot live without. We have a message here that is of such power and such magnificence that people cannot live without it. Their lives are empty before they come to see Christ and understand the gospel. And so it is to our advantage to understand the gospel to an extent that we can present it with clarity and conviction so that the hearer will feel that they can do nothing but receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, I know what some of you are thinking here. You're going, well, he's forgotten God's sovereignty and salvation. He's talking about the presentation of the gospel in such a way that people will feel compelled to become a Christian, and surely he's forgotten that it's only by God's grace that people become Christians. Oh no, I haven't forgotten about the rebirth. I haven't forgotten that there's the essential component that God must bring rebirth about. As Lydia has described, it must be the opening of the heart to receive the things that are here. I'm not suggesting that's not the case. However, divine sovereignty and salvation does not lessen human responsibility. And that human responsibility does not simply fall upon the hearer, but also falls upon the one who's communicating the gospel. We have a responsibility. You see, the gospel is of such glory that it is not fitting for that gospel to be presented in a manner that's careless or casual. The gospel's not fitting of that. It ought to be presented in the clearest way, in the most precise way. It ought to be presented in the very best way that we can do it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Clarity. Seeking to present the gospel as clearly as possible. Those of you who've been in a foreign land will know well what I'm talking about here, but when you go perhaps to Spain or somewhere, you go to a coffee shop or a restaurant and you begin to discuss the menu with the waitress or the waiter, and you go and say, well, I would like strawberry ice cream. And they look at you and go, what's he talking about? And we think that to communicate with these people, that if we speak more loudly and more slowly, that therefore they will understand. And we as a Christian church are guilty perhaps in the assumption that if we speak the gospel more loudly or more slowly, that therefore people will understand. But that is not the case. The language of the gospel is like Spanish or French to you or I, or you or me. Get my grammar right. That's the contrast here. And so it is befitting for Christians that we do our very utmost to understand the gospel. Because it is only when you understand the gospel that you will then be able to communicate it clearly in simple language. You see, if you have a fuzzy understanding of the gospel, and your understanding of the gospel is based upon cliches and turns of phrase, then when you go to speak to the lost, you will use those same cliches, those same turn of phrase, without really having a grasp of the gospel yourself. And so we as Christians must do all in our power to ensure that we understand the gospel so that we can therefore tell the gospel to others. And with that in mind, the question I'd like to pose to you today is really, what is the great end of the gospel? What is the result of the gospel? What is the great purpose of God in the gospel? You might answer the glory of God. For those of you who have answered that in your own minds, you can go top of the class. That's absolutely right. It is the great purpose of the gospel. It is the glory of God. But the Bible also reveals to us that God has a great purpose and a great end from the perspective of man with regards to the gospel. And we see that there in the verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. Look at it now. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You'll know that the word to foreknow there is not in some way suggesting that God looked through history and saw those who had faith and therefore chosen on the basis of their faith, but rather it's saying that God in forelove put his love upon a people, but with a very clear purpose. God's purpose in election, God's purpose in the gospel is that a people would be conformed to the image of his Son. Note that it is not expressed in terms of a people being redeemed and saved from hell. That is taught in other portions of Scripture. But at the very beginning I said to you that the warnings of hell is not the whole truth. But there is the glorious, if you like, the glorious positive truth. That God's purpose in salvation is to conform us to the image of his Son. There is a model, there is a template, and that is Christ himself. And God in the gospel is making us like unto Christ. That is the great purpose and the final end of the gospel. And as John puts it in 1 John 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, what? We shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The great end, the great purpose of the gospel is to make us like Christ. And it's when we pause and meditate upon this truth that we will see that we have so much to offer the world with respect to the gospel invitation. We have so much to present before them. We have so many benefits, so many glorious aspects of the gospel, that people will feel constrained by the Spirit of God to believe the gospel and to become Christians. The positive aspect. So we need to ask the question, in what ways are we conformed unto the image of the Son? Now, recognizing that the reference there to his Son in this verse is a reference to the God-man, we must be very careful how we define this. Some cults and some false religions will suggest that the pinnacle of religion is that we become as little gods. That we become essentially mini deities. And of course, such a thought is utterly blasphemous. So when we're considering this issue of conformity to Christ, we need to define it in a very clear and a very precise way. We're going to look just at three areas today. There are more, but we're going to just consider three areas for this morning as our time allows. And in each instance, we're going to see, well, what is true of Christ? And having seen very briefly what's true of Christ, we'll then see how we are conformed to his likeness in this particular respect. So you see where we're going. We're going to think three areas. What's Christ like? And then how are we conformed to Christ's likeness? There's going to be familiar things here. But I trust that we're all put together in one study that will be an edifying study. But it is a Bible study. So have your fingers ready, your Bibles ready, and we'll get into the study now at this time. So the first way is conformity to Christ's perfect humanity. Conformity to Christ's perfect humanity. You see, conformity in view in this verse cannot be in respect to Christ's divinity. Well, at least certainly in respect to terms like his omnipotence and his omnipresence, we are not conformed to Christ's likeness in those things. So therefore, it is essentially his humanity that's in view here. But what is Christ's humanity? Well, if we take our catechism to be a fair and a true reflection of Scripture, we can summarize it in these terms. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And we'll just stop there. There's more to the answer than that. But just stop there. Christ became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And the great end of the gospel is that we would be made like unto Christ in terms of our body and of our souls. So first of all, our souls then. So we're discussing the idea of being conformed to Christ's perfect humanity. And the first thing is in terms of a sinless soul. A sinless soul. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Remember, first of all, what's Christ like? And then we'll see how we're conformed under Christ. So the first thing is Christ's sinless soul. Or Christ's sinless humanity, if you like, but Christ's sinless soul. And in 2 Corinthians 5, in the verse 21, you know the reference well. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And of course, the words that we're focusing our eyes upon in that verse are those words, who knew no sin. And we need to understand those words in their in a very clear manner, that when it says that Christ knew no sin, it's not speaking of him having no knowledge of sin. He walked on this earth. He was in company with those who were sinners. He very clearly had an understanding of what sin is. But when it says he knew no sin, it's suggesting that he was not a partaker with sin. He had no intimate knowledge of sin. He was sinless. He is sinless. And as Hebrews 4 puts it, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ's perfect, absolutely sinless soul and humanity, untainted by sin. And you might ask the question, are we being conformed to this? Are you suggesting that we're being conformed to Christ's sinlessness? Well, what said the Scriptures? Well, we are. Could it be true? Well, yes, it is true. As redeemed sinners, we are being conformed to Christ's absolute sinlessness. Not that we will ever be in a position where we've never sinned. That's not possible. But that we will come to a position where we will be perfect and sinless. So let's trace it through the Scriptures. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And the verse 4. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Well, again, you see another great purpose of election. We looked in Romans 8 of the final purpose of election being the truth that we're going to be made like under Christ. Well, here you see a perhaps more narrow view of that, and we're chosen in him, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. So again, you get this idea that we are going to be conformed to Christ's absolute perfection and Christ's absolute sinlessness. And you see the purpose of God in giving ministers to the church. Look over to Ephesians 4 while we're in Ephesians. It's perhaps slightly out of order of the sense here, but in Ephesians 4 in the verse 13, I'll go back to the verse 11. We're speaking here of the risen and ascended Christ, and he's giving gifts to the church. And in verse 11 it says, and he gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here you have the description of Christ giving gifts to the church, pastors and teachers, for the purpose of edifying the body. Now the word perfect there in verse 13 has a sense of being mature or complete. And it's suggesting to us that, well, Christ's purpose in giving gifts to the church as pastors and teachers is to make them increasingly sinless. Not that they will ever get to the state on this earth of absolute sinlessness, but that God's purpose is that they will be increasingly conformed to Christ's likeness here on earth. You see, God's purpose in regeneration has this in mind. Look over at 1 John chapter 3. We're just tracing through what the scriptures say regarding our conformity to Christ and his sinlessness. And you see in 1 John 3 and the verse 9, these words. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. These are one of the difficult verses of scripture. Again, in difficult verses of scripture, what do? Well, you compare like with like. You look at the difficult in light of the clear, and we know throughout scripture that there's no such thing as sinless perfection. So this verse cannot be teaching sinless perfection. But the sense of the verse is that the power of sin is broken in regeneration. You see, regeneration is not some minor event in a person's life. Regeneration changes a person. It's a work of new creation, and the power of sin is broken. For many of you, I know this is the case when you testify of God saving you, and you look to what you were before you were saved and what you were after you were saved, you recognize that something changed in your life, that the power of sin was broken, perhaps a particular sin that you struggled with. But when God came and saved you, you had power and victory over that sin. So you have this concept that in regeneration, the power of sin is broken. And then in sanctification, there is the progressive purity and victory over sin. That's what's in view in Ephesians 4. Our sanctification is enabled and aided by the ministers of the gospel, by the church of Christ edifying us. So that when it says in Romans 13, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, what you have there is a progressive victory over sin. So in regeneration, in the rebirth, the power of sin is broken. In sanctification, there is a progressive victory over sin. Then in glorification, there is the prospect of absolute victory over sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And the verse 23. The context here is that we're getting a glimpse of the heavenly Jerusalem, the glorious and victorious church of Christ. In verse 23 it says this, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Right now in heaven, There is a band of men. Oh, their bodies are in the grave, but their spirits, their souls are in heaven. And they are just men. They are those who have been justified by the grace of God. They have Christ's righteousness made over to their account, so that they're just men. But right now, they've been made perfect. They have no sin. They are sinless. And so you see that from our election, chosen Him that we should be holy and without blame, to our glorification, where we are just men made perfect, throughout the whole concept of that, there is the progressive conformity to Christ's likeness in terms of His sinlessness. What a glorious message that is. I'm not saying it's easy to understand, but it's a glorious message because there are people in our world and they struggle with the fact that they know they are morally corrupt. They struggle with the fact that they see themselves and they recognize the filth of their own morality. Don't think that sinners out there are happy in their state. For many of them, they go to bed at night and they lie on their bed and they know they're dirty. They know they're filthy. And what they're looking for is the promise of cleansing from sin. Why is the Roman Catholic Church so popular? Because on a Sunday morning, you can get a quick fix for the immorality on the Saturday night. And people can have a false view of their own cleansing. But in the gospel, there's a true picture of cleansing from sin. And it is one that's broken in the rebirth and progressively revealed through sanctification till we get to the place that we're just men made perfect. What a gospel to offer to those who are feeling their own filthiness. You can offer that to them freely. Come to Christ and be made like unto Him. You see, that's the first idea of being conformed to Christ's perfect humanity. The second idea is being conformed to His resurrected body. We've thought about the soul, Christ's absolute sinlessness, and then we think secondly of Christ's resurrected body. You see, Christ's glorious resurrected body, sitting as He does in heaven right here and now as we talk, is still a true human body. It's a true human body. Christ did not become anything less of a man through His resurrection and ascension. That's a very pivotal doctrine of all Scripture. Christ's humanity is maintained in heaven. And the great hope of the Christian, if you go back to Romans 8, the great hope of the Christian is to be with the Lord, body and soul, for all eternity. Look back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at the verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So you've the promise. Again, in the rebirth, you're given the gift, the down payment of the Spirit of God. But you've the glorious hope, the glorious promise, that the Spirit that is yours in the rebirth will quicken your mortal bodies. So that we read in verse 23, and not only they, i.e. not only the creation groaneth, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, dear people, we need to expand our minds in these things. We ought not to content ourselves with the view that we will be spirits with God forever, but we have the glorious hope, the redemption of our body. The reunification in the resurrection of the body and soul together to live with the Lord. But what is this body to be like? How is it to be fashioned? To what is it to be conformed? We'll go forward to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Looking at the time here, we have three areas of conformity here. I think we've got the first one done. I'm just so don't panic. You'll still get your children at Sunday school. And I didn't realize how quickly things were going. So 1 Corinthians 15. What's our body, our glorious body, going to be conformed like unto? Well, you see in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. A reference to Genesis 2 and verse 7. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now you need to sit down. You need to sit down and read that carefully and tease it through. But what it's teaching is that there are these two great representatives. Adam, who fell. Christ, who fulfilled all obedience and perfection. And out of these two men, there are the all of humanity either hangs from Adam or hangs from Christ. But the point I want you to see is, we had to read that for the context, but it's really the verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you look at your bodies in the mirror and you see you're bearing the image of Adam, your true humanity, but we shall, the promise of God is that we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And who is the heavenly man? It is Christ himself. We are being made conformed to his glorious body. And you see that in all of its clarity in Philippians chapter 3. Look over at Philippians chapter 3, and this is the last reference we'll turn to this morning. Philippians 3. And we'll look at the verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word conversation is not so much referring to our manner of living as it does in other portions of Scripture, but it's referring to our citizenship. It's the word from which we get political from. And it's a reference to our citizenship, which is in heaven. And it's in heaven that we're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got this glorious expectation that Christ will come again. The world may despise us, they may doubt it, but Christ will return. And when he returns, what's going to happen? Well, it says in verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The word fashioned there in the verse 21 is the same word for conformed in Romans 8 in the verse 29. Conform to Christ-likeness. Yes, in terms of his sinlessness, but also in terms of his glorious body. What a message of hope once again. The message of hope that we will be body and soul forever with the Lord. You see, some people have weak, fragile, frail bodies. The Christian message gives them hope. Not necessarily that they'll suddenly get up and run down the aisle, no. But of a glorious, eternal hope. Our eyes are so often on the earthly. We're so often fixed upon the things of earth. Oh, we're very comfortable. We have a nice house. We've got good clothes and plenty of food. And our eyes are on earth. And we lose sight of our glorious hope. So whenever we present the gospel, we may well speak in terms of don't go to hell. But we've forgotten about the glories of heaven. We've forgotten of what it is to be with the Lord, body and soul, enjoying the fellowship that was first enjoyed in Eden, only this time without prospect of fall. Oh, the glorious hope of the gospel. As I said, we're going to stop there. We're going to stop a minute too early. We've a couple of other areas in which we're going to conform to Christ's likeness, and we'll come back to them at some other future date in the will of the Lord. This will be closed for now. See the glory of the gospel. See it in all of its fullness. Don't be ashamed to preach a gospel of such beauty, such glorious virtues that come from the gospel, all of which are offered to the one who come to faith in Christ. And you could be in this meeting right now, outside of Christ and having no interest in Christ. And you know, I could preach hell to you, and there's a place for that. But the person is right in saying that we can never scare people into hell. But oh, to see Christ. To see him who has no sin. to see Him who's in His glorious body and offer that can be yours in Christ. Well, there's hope there. There's a glorious hope. And as our verses said earlier on, we are saved by hope, looking forward to what will be ours in the great eternity. I'm sorry we didn't get so much covered, but in the will of God, we may come back to it at a future date. Let's all bow in prayer and we'll finish a minute too early. And eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we confess, O Lord, that our minds cannot begin to grasp all that is ours in Christ. Oh, that we could see Him in all His glory. Oh, Lord, that we could understand the Scriptures and all that it's promised to us. We thank You, dear Father, for the testimony that for many of us we can say that we've been born again by the Spirit of God and the power of sin has been broken. But how we long for the day when the presence of sin will be eradicated from our lives. We know our own corruption. We know our own frailty. We know that day by day we sin in thought, word, and deed. And our glorious hope is, O Lord, that one day we'll be like Him. For we will see Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And we ask You, O Lord, that You'd help us to purify ourselves. Make us more like Christ. Progressively here on earth, make us more like unto Him in terms of His sinlessness. Help us to understand these things. Help us to worship You right today and bless the preaching of the word. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.